What's the coolest thing anybody's ever found going along somewhere? A fishing pole. What did you say? A diamond ring. You found a diamond ring, really? Well, look at that. A 1-carat diamond ring at a bar. Well, yeah, sure. We can discuss this later. I think it's... this is Dr. Kim. Come on, everybody. What's wrong with you people? It's just common to want to be able to, you know, this is why lottery tickets are still sold, because everybody wants to be able to come across that valuable thing, that something that's going to be so valuable, it's going to change your life. It's going to restructure everything. But what if that's something valuable that we're hoping to come across, that something valuable that could change your life wasn't something that was normally considered valuable? That's something we have to contemplate a little bit. I mean, if you think about it, those gold coins that turned this family's life all around, the only reason those coins are valuable is because value has been assigned to those coins, right? I mean, obviously, that goes back into the ancient world. That's something that on a societal level, mankind has agreed upon as being valuable. But there's other things that are valuable that really only have value because that value's been assigned. A comic book like Action Comics number 1 recently sold for $3.2 million. Now, who here is not into comic books at all? Doesn't read it? Oh. I thought you were my people. Let's try that again. No, that's all right. No, let's actually do that again. Who's not into comic books? So, okay, Shirley. So, you know, apart from the resale element of it, the fact that money could be made after the fact, in terms of the thing itself, that little pamphlet, do you find that something to be so valuable that you'd pay $3 million for it? No, not at all. There's too many of you that said no. Anyway, the fact is, value is assigned. That's something, you know, apart, you know, from those things like we talked about, on a societal level, mankind will agree upon things that have intrinsic value somehow. But by and large, value is subjective. It's subjective. It's going to be determined by who it is that's evaluating the thing. And that's something we're going to be thinking about this morning. What is valuable? What is valuable? Today, we're going to continue our progress through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you'd like to follow along, you can head over to Matthew chapter 13 at this time. We're in a section where Matthew's recorded a series of teachings that Jesus did, trying to describe the surprising ways in which God's kingdom has been moving into this world, has begun its advance. And also, he's been trying to provide a means of revealing an explanation as to why some, most notably the religious leaders of that day, are not on board with God's kingdom's arrival, are not accepting of this or receptive to it. And to teach these things, to explain these things, Jesus has used the vehicle of parables. So we've been in a long string of parables here. And a parable is a simple story told as a way of revealing an idea or a truth by way of comparison. Parable literally means to set something alongside of something else. So that's the idea. We're looking at a story that's intended to convey a different truth altogether. Parables actually don't describe things per se, like as in some sort of analytical description, as much as they actually evoke a sense of what it's like when God's kingdom breaks into the world. So our task when we're looking at a parable is not necessarily to try to decode it, you know, find every little element about it, or even necessarily fully explain it. But what we want to do when we're reading these parables is we want to enter into it. We want to enter into the story of it. We want to be able to feel in our bones what it's like when God's at work in this world or at work in our lives. That's the real challenge of a parable, to be able to step into these stories. So we've got these string of stories that Jesus tells, many of which don't come with explanations. So they're almost like riddles. Oftentimes when Jesus is telling these things, it requires that people puzzle through them. Now, when the chapter started, we read the story of the sower and the different kinds of soils. And then last week, Jody skillfully used his botanical expertise in trying to describe. But didn't he do a great job on that whole thing? Talking about the wheat and the weeds and the mustard seed and then the leaven and the loaf. And in each story, we had this picture of God's kingdom being present in such simplicity, almost invisible in this world, and yet having such a powerful impact along the way. And the stories were formed around the idea of subversion. That's what the main theme of this is. That God's kingdom didn't come in blazing with all this intense power that just demanded submission. It didn't exercise dominion over mankind or over people, but rather, even as Jody pointed out, in the smallest of ways, it spreads out its support for all the birds of the air. In this small, invisible way, it's infecting the dough around it, bringing it causing it to rise, bringing it to a new life. So this morning, the stories continue, but another element is going to be added in besides just the hidden element or the hidden nature of God's kingdom. But we're going to be discussing the idea of the value of God's kingdom, or specifically just how valuable the gospel really is to us as those who come across it, who hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. And again, the determination of value is going to depend on a person's perspective of things. Just why is it that the kingdom of God, why is it that God's rule would be valuable to us as human beings? And it's going to come together as we go along. So if you're there in Matthew 13, let's pick up where we left off last time, starting with verse 44. Jesus is talking and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Okay, so quickly we've got these two stories back to back that appear to underscore that Jesus wants us to perceive just how valuable his kingdom is, God's kingdom is. Now, I recognize that there are different ways to look at what these parables are conveying. The other way that we could look at it is not so much trying to convey how valuable God's kingdom is to us, but to convey the opposite side of that, that we are valuable to God, that Jesus would be in the person of the person finding the treasure or the merchant. And the last time, 15 years ago, when I taught on this passage, I isolated these and I taught it from that perspective. So if you're interested in that, you can go back and hear it. But putting this all in the block of parables that are here, I'm persuaded to think of it differently this morning. 15 years later, 15 years ago, that kid, what did he know? I kind of suspicious of that guy. So we're going to look at these from the perspective of the value of God's kingdom to us. Now, the first story is a lot like our opening video, right? A guy's going along and he finds a treasure, except the difference is that he didn't own the property where he found the treasure. He's either just moseying along, or maybe he's a migrant worker or something along those lines, and he stumbles across this. Now, immediately, we could start arguing the ethics of discovering something like that and not telling the property owner right away about that, right? I mean, Kim finds a ring and she puts it in the lost and found, waits for somebody to discover it, because that's the right thing to do, and so this is really interesting. But that doesn't seem to be Jesus's point, even though I believe he's definitely trying to get us to think about this kind of stuff. We should be asking, wait a minute, why did he do that? And is it right to do that? Because Jesus is trying to drive home just how valuable this treasure is, that it was worth the risk of what it might look like to others to undertake this. It was worth the risk of losing everything in order to gain possession of this treasure. Now, the second story says basically the same thing, just in a different way. This time it's a businessman who deals in pearls and he stumbles onto something unexpected and he risks everything that he's already accumulated in order to take possession of that, in order to appropriate it. So two things get communicated to us in these stories as we step into them. One, we have that repetition here again of God's kingdom at work in ways that are really not very obvious, that really are hidden and unexpected in this world, sometimes painfully hidden in this world. And secondly, when we encounter God's healing rule, we're discovering something highly valuable, something very, very valuable. And given how these stories go down, that it's worth liquidating all other assets in order to obtain the treasure, his point appears to be that God's kingdom is more valuable than anything else in life. That God's healing rule, breaking in into this world, is more valuable than anything else that we're going to encounter or know in this life. That's a bold claim to make. You think about that. I mean, we're kind of used to hearing that claim, but that's a bold claim to make. And it's possible for people like myself who've grown up in church and hear these kinds of things that the claim even becomes a little wearisome when we hear it. Because I think often, maybe far too often, that when we hear claims like this, that God's kingdom is more valuable than anything else that we can know, we tend to think then in terms of, you know, if I'm going to really value the kingdom of God, then we start thinking about the stuff that I should be doing instead of the stuff that I am doing. In other words, I shouldn't be watching this show on Netflix. I should be praying if I'm really going to value the kingdom of God. Do you know what I'm talking about in that kind of thing? We start to envision what it means to value the kingdom of God. Well, I should be going to church more. I should be reading my Bible more. That's the way I'm going to value the kingdom most. But that doesn't really fit with the kind of point that Jesus is making here. I mean, if we're really thinking through the imagery of what he's talking about, and that is not to disparage coming to church or reading your Bible or praying. All of those things are important components of what it is to step into this life of faith. But it's not what Jesus is necessarily trying to communicate in this. Look at how he starts the story. If you've got a Bible still open there, as he begins this story, the kingdom of God is like what? Treasure. I mean, just linger on that word for a moment. The kingdom of God is like a lot of things you got to get done and, you know, give up everything else for and get busy. No, the kingdom of God is like treasure. Think for a moment about something that you'd be willing to give up in order to gain something else. Think about what that might be. It might be an actual possession. It might be a relationship somewhere. Maybe someone you're estranged from. What would you give up if you could just get that relationship back? And what would it mean to your life or to your world? That something else that we'd be obtaining would have to be far more valuable than the thing we're releasing, right? It would have to be so. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. You wouldn't have any incentive to give up something in order to gain something that you didn't want or that was kind of a hassle to you. Something that held no potential for satisfying your desires or improving your present state. Right? This is the description that Jesus is applying to God's rule on this earth as something that carries the potential of providing for this and providing the satisfaction and the wholeness that we're longing for as human beings. See, the tragic result, and I know I hammer on this a lot, but I'm going to keep doing it, so sorry. But the tragic result of our reduction of the gospel to mere moralism or to some works contract with God that we've got to fulfill is that we lose sight of this idea or concept of treasure. Of what it really means to us that God's kingdom is breaking in, that what God's healing rule is actually about. God wasn't interested in getting as many religious people on this planet as he could and getting everybody busy because he's got stuff to get done. That wasn't his issue. That's not his thing. No, there's something else at work in all of this, in what God has been doing, in Jesus coming to this world and changing everything. There's something else at work here. The kingdom of God is the means by which our lives get redeemed. Think of all the things that have gone wrong in life. Think of all the terrible mistakes that have been made by others towards you, by you towards others. Think of all of these things that have undermined the stability in life that you really, really want. This is what the kingdom of God has come to address and redeem. Redeem means turn it around. It means to set it right. Our original purpose as human beings is restored under God's healing rule. We're connected to God. He draws out what's best in us. We're humanized by the kingdom of God at work in this world. In selling everything to gain the treasure that he's talking about here, Jesus wasn't trying to prod us to give up our pastimes so that we could do more religious stuff for God, which unfortunately is how we translate that far too often. He's telling us in this, he's trying to communicate to us the concept, the perspective of value that nothing else is going to provide for us what we so desperately want as human beings, what we want to regain our sense of meaning and value and purpose in this life, to be image bearers of Creator God to this broken world, to reflect his healing love into the mess that this world actually is, to be able to point the way towards a world to come where everything is made new, where everything is set right, where justice is complete and perfect and love wins the day. That's what the kingdom of heaven has called us into. That's the treasure that it is. On Wonder What, Julie wrote, "The understanding of God's rule over my life and this world brings me a peace unavailable anywhere else. Knowing he is in control, despite my personal circumstances or the lack of visible peace in the world at large, enables me to press on in this journey. His good rule over all brings a sense of security, hope, and purpose that can't be found in earthly treasures or in earthly pleasures." And that's so right. That's the treasure trove of God's kingdom. Not a call to be more stoic in life, but a call to recognize what's going on here, what it is that God's actually up to in this world. That nothing else besides God's kingdom, no other pearl that we may find along the way. And, you know, the fact is, they were other pearls. There were other things. There were possessions that the guy had that he sold, things of value, but none of them matched the value, the quality of what it is that God is doing in our lives and in this world. Okay, so then Jesus tells another story to describe the value of the kingdom. Verse 47. He says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, so one of the most ancient forms of fishing that we're at least aware of was done by using what is called a dragnet. Now, we live in a coastal town, so most everybody's familiar with a dragnet, I would assume. We're not talking about the TV show with Jack Webb. We're talking about a form of fishing. A dragnet, oh, it wasn't that funny, please. That's very kind of you, but it wasn't that funny. A dragnet is something where it would employ the use of a boat. The boat would start, it would drop the net at one side, go out, and then run parallel to the shore, and then bring the net back in, and then go out and straighten it out there. So you had this big kind of a U out there in the water that the guys on the shore would begin pulling in. Now, the base of the net would be weighted down with weights of some kind, the top of the net usually with corks to hold it up. So you've got basically a wall going through the water there. And so a crew of men would stand on the shore and they'd pull the lines of the net and drag it to shore, hence the name. So once again, we've got a picture of something that isn't readily visible. I mean, everything that's going on there actually is going on beneath the surface. And this kind of fishing, you know, I've been out with Don Rice before, and he takes a cast net and he'll go out there, and you know, you come up with all kinds of stuff. You come up with the bait fish, but you also come up with other things too as well. It's a very indiscriminate form of fishing. And this drag net, it just gathers everything in front of it and pulls it along. So, you know, it's going to gather the tilapia Galilea and the binies, as well as the unclean catfish that nobody, A, wants to touch or keep at all, has no value within that society. So this is very similar to the one that Jody talked about last week with the wheat and the weeds, and it carries the same theme, and so it sort of brackets the parables that we've been reading here, that the good and the bad all just kind of get mixed together. As God's kingdom is moving through this world, as God's kingdom is moving through the ages, this dragnet moving through history, moving through the various cultures. But it's another reminder as well that the sorting process is none of our business. They're sorters and they're good at it, and that's not us. So, you know, just as pulling the weeds wasn't part of our calling in any of that. We're just to be swept up in God's story as it moves through our lives, as it moves through this world's story. Now, saying that sorting isn't our business is not to say that there is no sorting at all. And Jesus plainly says this, that just like the catfish get thrown back, so at the end of the age, those who reject God's rule, those who chose to identify with and ally with this broken world as it is, who embrace that and want that and make that their identity, when the table gets cleared, they're going to get cleared along with it. And he warns that that moment of realization is when that destruction comes, it's going to be a moment of sorrow and of anger and frustration. That's what he's talking about when he's saying weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what that indicates. So it's not a good scenario. What he's describing there is not good. It's not a good ending. It's the exact opposite of what it is that the God's kingdom has come to bring. It's the exact opposite of the restoration, the peace and the love and the life that goes on forever, the redemption that's present in the kingdom of God. The patterns of this broken world, not only do they not offer any sort of satisfaction or wholeness that we're looking for, but worse than that, those patterns are leading towards ruin. There's nothing good at the end of that. And an ending seems to be the point of Jesus' story that he says here. And he's repeating this motif. He said, this is what he was saying back when he was talking about the wheat and the weeds. So he's repeating this, which means it's something we need to pay attention to. Why is he repeating this? Why is he saying this again? And I think we can realize something from this. I think that God's kingdom is valuable because of the urgency of the work of God's kingdom in this present moment. See, unlike pagan views of how time works, in the pagan world, they viewed all things as cyclical. Time moves in a circle. You know, the circle of life. That's the whole thing. Everything was in this never-ending loop. Life just goes on. It always has been going on that way. But the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures always provide a picture of time in a linear sense. That is, that there's a beginning, a definitive beginning, and there is a definitive end, an end point in history in this world. Now, God's kingdom itself is eternal, but it's moving through this temporal state as it, to gather up, and then it comes to the conclusion of this temporal state and moves into its eternal state. So the kingdom's activity in this present state is limited in season. There's an end game coming. The net moves through this broken world, he says, until it's full. And then it's pulled up. Then it's reached its course. It's done doing the thing that it was doing. God's kingdom is more valuable than anything else because this is our one shot at grasping hold of this redemption that he's offering before this journey ends. This is our one shot of joining this story while it's presented to us. Now, just so you know where I'm coming from, I'm someone who believes that all of world history is leading to an end game. I believe that we're moving towards that. I believe the Bible demonstrates that Jesus is going to be returning, personally returning, and making all things new, establishing his kingdom in eternity. I believe there's going to be an actual point somewhere in our future history where this will take place. It may or may not be in our immediate future. No one's got that information. According to Jesus, nobody knows that kind of stuff. So it does us no good to sit and try to speculate that sort of thing because it doesn't change our purpose and reason for being regardless of any of that. But here's the thing. All of us, every human being in this place right now, all of us face an end point somewhere along the way. I mean, that's a reality. Life is terminal. At some point, our mortal journey here concludes. I know we don't like talking about that as Americans, but that's a reality. And at that moment, when that life is is brought to its conclusion, each of us is going to face that reality. The net is going to be pulled up. His picture there of that net coming to its concluded course is true on an individual level as well as the global level of the history of this world. And so that's something we have to think about. In that moment, when that's done, who will I be in that moment? Will we face joy or will we face sorrow? Will we have embraced life now that goes on for eternity, or will we be clinging to a broken world system that's going down in flames? Those are questions that impress upon us the true value and priority of God's kingdom at work in this world today, of God's kingdom and its work in our lives at this time. Because it's for a limited season, and we don't want to make assumptions about how long our season actually is. It's so quiet in here. It's heavy, isn't it? I mean, it's heavy what we're talking about. I imagine it was heavy when Jesus was saying all this. You know, first we're talking about this cool treasure and pearls, and all of a sudden, you know, and then, you know, blazing furnace, huh? And everybody's sitting there quiet. I could imagine it that way. And so Jesus then breaks the silence, and he asks a question in verse 51. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. All right. Scribes were known within the first century of Jewish culture, first century Jewish culture, as those who interpreted the scripture and taught the people of God how to live in light of God's kingdom, in light of God's plan. And they had a very noble beginning. You can read about the beginning of the scribes in Ezra and Nehemiah and those books in the Old Testament. But they wanted to make sure that they were going to teach Israel what it is that God intended for them, because they had just come out of exile and they didn't want to go through that again. So, you know, we're going to make sure everybody gets this. And it was a very noble beginning. They were teaching Israel how to live well. But eventually, by the time Jesus comes along, it had devolved into this legalistic control system for the temple. But it started off well. So Jesus now describes his followers, you and I, as the scribes, the new teachers of his kingdom, the new representations of what it means to live in light of God's plan and how to live well. And that's our role in life right now. That's our role as the church. That's our role as individuals who make up the church, to learn how to live life, to learn how to cope and to live realistically with God and his plan in view, and then demonstrate that in word and action to the world where it is we've been placed. To be able to learn how to live this life, this kingdom life, and then be able to express it and demonstrate it, bring it into reality in the world where we've been placed. But Jesus describes this in parable form by saying that we're being trained in this life. We're like a director of a large household who is constantly retrieving from his resources two kinds of resources, both old things and new things, and putting them together to provide for life, putting them together to provide for the needs that are there. And I believe what Jesus is saying here, that God's kingdom is valuable because of its ever-expanding illumination, its ever-expanding ability to illuminate life for us. Again, remember, Israel had expectations about what God's plan was for the kingdom. They had all these promises about what God was going to do. But Jesus comes along and he does something just shockingly different, way off the charts from everybody's expectations. It wasn't a new plan altogether, but it was a new way of assessing the story that had already been unfolding, a new way of assessing what it is that God was up to. It's not that Jesus came along and scrapped everything in the Old Testament scriptures and said, well, that was a dumb idea, let's do something new. He just put a new light on it and revealed things that hadn't been realized up until then. He put a new light on it that made them able to see what it was that God had been up to all along. And so Jesus is getting across that while things are unfolding differently from the way they thought they would, there's this underlying story that's still the same, that's been the same all along. It's this whole long narrative. This narrative is taking a new turn, but the plot is still exactly the same as God intended, that he's going to redeem all things. You get that? You see what we're saying in that? This is important because the world in which we live, in fact, we ourselves are always changing. You know, I told you at the outset, I listened to that guy from 15 years ago. I'm not sure I believe him, but because we're changing, things are always changing. We're perceiving things differently. There's always new twists and turns that we're going through in life. I mean, come on. We just had an election that was a serious upheaval in expectations. And so many are wondering, what happens now? What comes next? There are changes that take place that we need light to be able to understand. Well, we live in a world where the Cubs won the World Series. Who would have ever thought of that? I got it in there. Yes, I did. That's right. But life takes all kinds of twists and turns, and generations and cultures change and evolve and learn. And that is new stuff. New stuff that we've got to be observant of and paying attention to and trying to seek understanding for. But we also have these old treasures that can supply us with wisdom and insight and understanding as we go, drawing from what's been there before to help illuminate what's happening now, what's going on now in our world, putting it all together for a stable kind of life. For a life that's able to move through these things and fulfill what it is that God is doing as his kingdom is here in this world. That's the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God. It's not static. We didn't have to become first century Jewish people in order to get in on this. It folds around us as 21st century Americans as well to show us God's plan, to reveal God's intent, his loving intent to redeem all things. He's always moving and shifting and changing, even though the story is still the same. Treasures, both old and new. And we have the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that Jesus promised us. The Holy Spirit would come and lead us into all truth to provide ever new insights and perspectives on the story and on history itself. You know, the thing about it is, I heard an example of it this way once, that you can take a tuning fork that, you know, specific, you know, maybe it's one that's tuned to A, and you hit that tuning fork, and that sound at that pitch and that tone is always going to be an A note. That's an A note. It was an A note 5,000 years ago. It will be an A note 5,000 years in the future. And yet, you know, a person may come and put auto-tune on their voice and get to that A note a different way, but it's still an A note. It'll run through an electric guitar with a flange or a distortion box on it, and it may sound very different, and yet it is still an A note. It's always going to be an A note. The world and our circumstances and life itself may change, but love is still sweet. And grace is still amazing, no matter what happens or how things unfold. Things may be changing around us all the time, but that's okay. Because God is still love, and his plan is still to redeem this creation of his. And if we embrace the plan of his kingdom, we're going to have this ever-expanding illumination to see, and not only to see for ourselves, but be able to show the way to the world around us, no matter how life is unfolding, no matter what may be taking place. Okay, well, let's finish up real quickly this morning, this last section of the chapter, starting with verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming into his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. His hometown was, anybody remember where Jesus grew up? Nazareth, yeah. So he's back in Nazareth, and he taught in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So there we see there's quite a family around Jesus. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet isn't without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So the chapter finishes off kind of on this downer note, but it reveals the challenges that people were facing in trying to process this the very thing that Jesus is using metaphor to describe earlier on, the hidden, the simplistic way, the subversive way in which God's kingdom is at work. It makes the fact that it's coming through someone so ordinary difficult to swallow. It's hard to take. I mean, we know this kid. We saw him grow up. He played stickball in the street or whatever they did. I don't know, but nobody does that now. I have yet to find kids out playing, doing anything in my neighborhood, but it doesn't matter. That's a, yes, old man. What else would you like to complain about? So, you know, so everybody's thinking, you know, how can God be doing this startling new stuff through somebody that's so ordinary to us that we've known all along? He's so commonplace. And that's the real thing, to be willing to embrace God's work through the mundane, through things that aren't necessarily as exciting as we'd like them to be. That's something that's going to require humility, which was lacking in this scenario, and trust, which also appears to be lacking based on the last part of what was said. What this little bit of the narrative is reminding us of, I believe, is that the value of God's kingdom is something that's going to be perceived by faith. We have to take this by faith. God is often, if not usually, at work through the mundane things in life. And that's a hard one for us, because we'd prefer him to show up in big ways, in tangible ways, in ways that are explosive and powerful and dramatic. But instead, he works in these subtle and small ways that we could miss if we're not careful. And even when we do see it, we have to take it by faith that this is God at work in these things. Yeah, but Rob, how does that make God's kingdom more valuable? That seems like it would diminish the value of God's kingdom. No, not at all. This enlarges God's work to not just being located in those big and amazing things, but also in that still small voice. God's work makes every moment of life significant and valuable at that point, and part of his advancing plan to make everything new. We just have to believe that he's at work, even though the treasure is hidden in a field, or hidden under the water as a net, or hidden in a local kid from Nazareth, or hidden at the office, or hidden in our cubicle, or hidden in the laundry room somewhere. The value of God's kingdom at work is embraced by faith, by believing that he's at work, even though he seems so excruciatingly hidden sometimes, to believe by faith he's at work. He's here. He always has been here. He's at work. He always has been. And he'll bring it to a good conclusion. So let's believe. Let's believe that about him. Let's prioritize and value God's rule in our lives, not as a set of works that we have to do, but recognizing that more than anything else in this world, it's going to provide for us what we're longing for. Let's see the urgency of embracing God's plan for now, while we're still in this world. And let's allow the truths of his kingdom that have been unfolding through the past and into the present to illuminate our present lives in new and amazing ways. The present circumstances illuminated in ways that are hopeful and full of good news. That's how we're going to recognize just how valuable the kingdom of God is. Right on?
Yes.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for what you reveal in these stories. And I pray this morning that we were able to do that. I pray that we were able to step into the stories and feel these truths, because some truths just have to be felt. And so I pray, Lord, that we grasp afresh the importance and the value, the meaning of what it is to be part of this unfolding plan of yours in this world. Help us to step into our place in this vast procession of saints that take up their part in your making all things new. I pray that becomes real for us, Lord, in all of our circumstances, both the big ones and the small ones. Father, bless us and lead us into the life you intended. Help us to rightly represent your love in this world. And I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.